من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فهو المهتد ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. We praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we thank Him and we bear witness that there is no deity but Him and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is His messenger. May Allah peace and prayers be shed upon Him, His companions and those who follow Him until the day of judgment. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the message of Islam and He has committed Himself to the protection of the message of Islam. And the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala achieves His goals in this life is by recruiting heroes and soldiers of Him to defend His religion and to execute His will. Allah doesn't send angels. He can, but He doesn't do that because He has committed Himself to a certain style to rule this earth. And if He wants something to be done, Allah sends brains and muscles, human brains and human muscles, of servants of Him, soldiers of Him who are dedicated to His service to execute His will. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala committed Himself to protect the sources of this religion, which is the Quran and the Sunnah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as he said, "Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidhun." No contamination and no pollution will come to the sources. The minds of Muslims can get contaminations and pollution, yeah, but the actual sources, they don't get any pollution or contamination. And the Muslim Ummah at large will never ever unanimously agree on anything wrong. The body of the Ummah at large. In other words, there will be no new invention or deviation from Islam that will be admitted by the entire body of the Muslim Ummah. You can get a group here, a group of there, a sect here, a sect there, deviating from the straight path, that's about it. But the entire body of the Muslim Ummah will never. The majority of the Muslim Ummah will always have the true, pure, uncontaminated body of knowledge and theology to stick with. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He revealed this message to an illiterate prophet on an illiterate nation, one of His main purposes was to protect the purity of this message from contamination. And then He built in a rule called the rule that prohibits the innovation. كُلُّ بِبْعَ ضَلَالَةٍ وَكُلُّ ضَلَالَةٍ نَعْ That is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّ كُلَّ مُحْدَثَةٍ بِدْعَةٍ وَإِنَّ كُلَّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ وَإِنَّ كُلَّ ضَلَالَةٍ فِي النَّارِ Each new innovation is a bid'ah. Each new invention is a bid'ah, which is an innovation. And each new innovation is a misguidance, a source of misguidance. And each misguidance ends up in hellfire. So, no, of course, regarding the matters of the religion that depends on logic and human intelligence, then for those matters they are open. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encouraged humans to develop and invent and be innovative. But when it comes to the theology, especially, you know, the world of the unseen, like Allah, His angels, the day of judgment, and these things that are unseen, that Allah has not built abilities in the human brain to be able to logically think about these things in a rational, logical way and be able to come with conclusions of development. This in the area of theology, who is Allah, what are His attributes, what is expected from us, who goes to judge. All these areas are basically the area of theology. No innovation is admitted. No innovation is permitted. That's the first area that is protected from innovation. And the second area that is protected from innovation is the area of al-ibadat al-tawqifiyyah. The way the prescribed worships of Allah that has a specific format. The format is specific ways to worship Allah, such as the five prayers. Some wants to make them six? No. If one guy said, well, instead of putting your hand here, it will make more sense, you'll pay more attention if you put your hand behind your neck when you're praying, we'll tell him no. Because why? Because that's a specific format that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed. If somebody said, you can face, Egyptians should face Cairo, and when they pray instead of Mecca, you say no.
if somebody suggests that instead of, you know, for example, Egyptians doing pilgrimage to Mecca, they can do pilgrimage to the pyramid, no. All these inventive ways of either the theology or reformatted the specific worships of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are forbidden. And also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't like people to name things in a false, deceiving way. In other words, for example, the newly invented way of doing dhikr or memorization or remembrance of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created a room for himself in our heart, and he left it up to us either to bring him into our heart and make him rule our life, or to bring the Satan into our heart and let the Satan rule our life. Allah said, it's up to you. I create this room for myself, but I leave it up to you to decide who goes into that room. And then Allah said, bring me into this room if you want to benefit yourself and live a happy life in both this life and the hereafter. And the way to do that is by maintaining my remembrance, so I'm always in this room, you know, ruling your life. And that's the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted us. That's the reason Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted us to remember him. And he provided ways of, you know, achieving that. One of them is the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Remembrance have a specific format. You know, many ways of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have seen the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is practicing. To come nowadays and invent new ways, you know, such as Allah hay, wahidu, la ilaha illallah, and propagating and teaching students that this is a way of remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and teaching people if you want to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these are one of the choices, that's completely false and wrong. You can teach people that this is a way to dance and to have fun, halal fun and halal entertainment. Because sure, that's a halal fun and halal entertainment. There's nothing wrong with it as far as entertainment is concerned. But to give it a different name and to teach children and to teach people and to teach others that if you want to, if you have the desire to do remembrance of Allah, you can use this method. That's wrong. That's false. That's haram. That's an innovation. Okay, you can tell them if you want to have fun, you do this, and it's halal fun, nothing wrong with it, fine. But to tell them this is a way to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's wrong. That's not right. And so forth. And the logic is simple. It's very hard, it's very unreasonable to think of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sitting between Abu Bakr and Umar. And then Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying, La ilaha illallah. And Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu next to him said, Wahidu, wahidu. And Abu Bakr is saying, you know, Allah hay, and all these ways. I mean, I can't, it's insane to imagine Prophet Muhammad and his righteous companions practicing this kind of dhikr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's unreasonable, very, very unreasonable to assume that Prophet Muhammad would ever practice this method or would ever accept this method. So anyway, the bottom line is that this way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved the purity of the sources of Islam, sources of guidance that Muslims go back to. And to really appreciate that, I had a debate with one of the Christians about the sources of Christianity versus the sources of Islam. And after I presented to him how reliable are the sources and highly authenticated are the sources of Islam, I told him, let me ask you one question. I am not going to ask you how authentic is the Bible. I'm just going to ask you a much simpler question than that. What language the Bible was revealed by? What language is the original language of the Bible? You know, he thought for a minute and he said Greek. So I said, but Jesus spoke Aramaic. And then the biblical scholars are divided into two major groups, like 50% and 50%. It's not a minor group, like 10% and 90%. No, it's like 50% and 50%. Some of them say that the Bible was revealed in Greek. Others say that the Bible is revealed in Aramaic, which is the language spoken by Jesus and the children of Israel in the area. So, we are not talking about whether the Bible is authentic or not. We are talking about that those guys don't know even the language, the original language of the Bible is unknown. So, I mean, when you compare that to the highly authentic sources of Quran, of Islam, you know, there's no comparison. I mean, we can't talk. We can't talk between, you know, the level of the sky and the level that of a scripture that you don't even know what language it was revealed by. Not to mention that you have translations, not to mention that you have this and that, not to mention that 11 ancient pagan religions had the theology of that Allah will kill His children to save the human. 11, historically documented, 11 ancient pagan religions had the theology and the belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will kill His own children to save, first of all, that Allah has children, second, that Allah will kill His own children to save the human beings. So it's not a newly invented thing when it's adopted by Christianity. It was inherited from these pagan religions. Anyway, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected the sources from contamination and pollution. And indeed, we understood later how wise that decision was when the wicked king emperor of the Greek Empire translated these books of philosophy and sent them to the Muslim Ummah with the wicked intention of creating trouble. And he did. We know the story, the clowns received them, we started the story last time, and then they started using them for entertainment, and then they started to use them to gain power and wealth and fame and recognition, and to gain control, and to gain credibility, and then the Khalifa, unfortunately, he used to listen a lot to this kind of entertainment until he embraced the ideas, until he believed into these ideas, and then he started, you know, believing into this revolutionary reinterpretation of the theology of Islam in the light of modern knowledge, which is the philosophy. And they dared, they had the nerve to start reinterpreting the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Does Allah speak? Does Allah have a hand? No, He doesn't. Then, how about the verses where Allah says, I have a hand? They said, oh, He means power. Okay, how about the vision of Allah al-Basir, He can see? Oh, that means the knowledge. And blah, blah. They reinterpret. They dream up reinterpretation from nowhere to reinterpret the verses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said. Then they got into a major point. They said, Allah doesn't speak like us. So now they got stuck. They were met by a lot of resistance because many people told them, wait a minute, if Allah doesn't speak, then where the Quran comes from? This is the word of Allah. This Quran is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the talk of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then they started thinking about the way out. So they dreamed up this idea that Allah creates His own speech, creates His own talk, but He Himself does not talk. So, you know, and then they started, that was a major issue, major stumbling block at that time, which is that the Quran is not the word of Allah, is the creation of Allah. So they want to change the definition of the Quran from being the word of Allah, from being the speech of Allah, from being the talk of Allah, to being the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where did they come up with this? I don't know. They came up with this idea, they dreamed it up, it's an innovation, and they are inventors of theology, those bunch of clowns. Now, the Muslim Ummah will not accept this kind of reinterpretation. Why? Because the Muslim, those guys are known to be clowns, they have absolutely no credibility. They have no scholarly, they are not scholarly credible. People, students, if they want to learn, they don't go to them. They go to the scholars, the body of scholars that exist in them to learn and to receive knowledge from. And the Khalifa, even the Khalifa himself, he embraced these ideas, but students will not go to the Khalifa to receive knowledge. Students will still go to the body of scholars to receive knowledge. And the scholarship structure at that time was very powerful, was that it's like a pyramid, where on the top of this pyramid you have a person with the highest level of scholarship, and you have sub-scholars under him, and those sub-scholars have sub-scholars under them, and so forth. And everyone knows exactly which level he belongs to. They are practicing righteousness that no one will ever try to claim higher than his level of scholarship, and everyone will admit who is the most knowledgeable person. And they respect that, and they teach based on that. And that started during the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he said that we are the prophets, don't leave materialistic inheritance. any materialistic wealth that we leave behind has to be distributed in a charity. No one of our relatives is allowed to inherit any materialistic thing from us. Our heritage, the things that we leave behind for inheritance, is the knowledge of Islam and the struggle that comes with the knowledge. So you have the knowledge and the struggle that comes with the practice and implementation and the teaching of this knowledge. That's our inheritance. You inherit this from us. So Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has declared Abdullah ibn Abbas as Habr hadhihi al-Ummah, as the best scholar in the Muslim Ummah. And he was the one on the top of the pyramid. And Abdullah ibn Abbas and the companions of Prophet Muhammad will form something like a pyramid of scholars, okay, to just preserve and authenticate the body of knowledge existing so that no one can add in. And then Allah recruited genius people like Imam Bukhari that used the highest level of authentication, you know, and imagine that was a revolution in literature to authenticate the articles of Prophet Muhammad, to keep Islam pure and to protect the purity of Islam and protect Islam against contamination. And this body of scholarship remained until about 60 years ago when this structure was completely crushed. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not mind this because the knowledge has been already written in books. So even though the body of the scholars are crushed, but the knowledge is already written on paper and it's printed in millions of copies that there is no way you can take it away. So you don't really in the modern time need body of scholars like you did in the past, where you had just one copy that you can easily hide or throw somewhere and then you start making up your own teachings. Anyway, the one that happens to be on the top of the pyramid at that time was Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He was the top of the pyramid of the scholarship structure at that time, and he is the one that used to authenticate any knowledge published. Any person who authors a book brings it to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, reads it to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal will authenticate the book and authenticate the person to teach the book. And of course, when he is authenticating the person, he doesn't only look at the knowledge of the person, he looks at the characters of the person. For example, if this person loves this dunya, loves the attractions of life, if he has this weakness, then this person is not given the credibility, is not granted the credibility to teach. Why? Because this weakness is so dangerous, the love of this life. If somebody has the weakness of the love of this life, this person is willing to sell any portion of his religion to preserve the rich, comfortable, fulfilling life that he's enjoying. This person is willing to, when pushes comes to shove, and this person has to either stand up for Islam or, you know, maintain whatever gains, materialistic gains that he has in his hand, this person will sell Islam for these materialistic gains. So they will never admit anybody and grant anybody credibility to teach unless that person is free from this weakness, which is the love of the attractions of this life. This is one of the criteria that they had. And they had other criteria as well, you know, that I would be glad, inshallah, to share them with you in another khutbah. Just a little story to highlight this particular criteria, that in Egypt there was a scholar teaching the students in the Jam' al-Azhar. And the governor of Egypt came into the masjid, happens to come into the masjid at that time, when that scholar was teaching his students. And this scholar had trouble, medical trouble with his knee. He would not be able to bend his knee. So when he sits to teach, he stretches his leg like this. He sits and he's stretching his leg. And then when the governor entered the masjid with his soldier, with his, you know, honorable caravan, with all this, you know, attention, and he was swelling his cheeks and swelling his chest in a very, he was so proud of himself, he was so proud and arrogant about his power, walking to the masjid like this. All the students started looking around to look at the soldiers or look at this, you know, the governor and his honorable assembly. And the imam completely ignored the crowd and he continued teaching as though nothing is happening. And he did not even bend his legs. He kept stretching his legs and he kept going on. So the governor went to the masjid. He went around, he looked at the imam. The imam completely ignored him. Okay? And then he walked out with his crowd. And then when he went back to his palace, and he sent one of the guards with a bag of gold and money. And he said, go to that humble sheikh or honorable sheikh, scholar, imam that we have seen in the Masjid al-Azhar, and give him this bag and tell him this is a gift from the governor. So he took the bag and went to the imam to give him the gift. So the soldier came to the imam and he said, this is a gift for you from the governor. The sheikh smiled and he said, my dear son, go back and tell the governor that the one who extends his leg does not extend his hand. And he rejected the gift and he returned it back. Why? Why is that? Is it wrong to have a gift? No, it's not wrong. But for this kind of position, a position of a judge, a position of a scholar, you know, these kind of people, you cannot be in this category and accept gifts. It's like having a federal employee, for example, here. They give you a very strong training at the beginning that you should not accept gifts. You should not accept favors. It doesn't matter under whatever title it is that you should not accept it. Why? Because you are working. It's not wrong to accept the gifts in normal circumstances. But because of your position, you cannot accept the gift. Same thing exactly in this kind of situation. So this is the criteria. And then this man was subject to a tremendous pressure, incredible pressure, to admit and authenticate the newly invented school of thought, the newly invented reinterpretation of the theology about Allah and subhanahu wa ta'ala and Islam. And all the body of the scholars in the pyramid under this man gave up. Of course, the quotes and quotes voices of wisdom that what's wrong of admitting this, and inshallah we'll go over them because we run out of time. The techniques of the carrots and the stick that was used by the Khalifa to impose this kind of theology and to get the scholars to admit and adopt this kind of interpretation as authentic interpretation. And he was successful until he reached to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal on the top. And we, inshallah, will see how Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal did to this issue and why, what was the wisdom behind Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal refusing to admit and to give any kind of credibility to this kind of knowledge. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَأَسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ فَاسْتَغْفِرُوهُ. الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعده.